To put this all in context, you have to understand that the gospel had gone forth in Jerusalem. Remember, it began on the day of Pentecost, and for the next several days, the disciples went about everywhere preaching the word, and people were getting saved right and left. That was the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. We see the gospel spreading throughout Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, the scripture tells us in verse 1 that it spread into Judea and then into Samaria. Now, you have to understand that Judea was like the state, and Jerusalem was like the capital. So now, instead of the gospel just being in the capital city of Jerusalem, it's going out into the state of Judea, in which Jerusalem was the capital. And even the next state over, which was Galilee, and the capital of that was Samaria. So they're preaching the gospel now in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we find that the gospel went forth, not to many, but to a few Gentiles. And so now Cornelius and his family got saved by the preaching of Peter. And then we see here in chapter 11 and verse 19, now the gospel has gone forth into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. Now the important thing you need to understand about this is that Saul, as a persecutor, was responsible for much of the spreading of this gospel. That is the most ironic thing, but here Paul is like stamping on fire, trying to put fire out. And if you've ever been in a grass fire where you tried to put grass out, the more you stomp, the more you spread the sparks. And that's what was happening. Paul was trying to stamp out Christianity, but everywhere he stamped, he just spread the fire. And so people were leaving Jerusalem to get away from Saul, but wherever they went, they were preaching the word. In chapter 7, in verse 58, at the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus was present there. The witnesses laid their clothes at his feet. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that Saul was consenting to his death. Chapter 9 and verse 1, just before he was converted, says that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and was actually wanting to imprison people and even kill them. But then we find in chapter 9 of the book of Acts that Saul got saved, and Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle shortly thereafter. In chapter 9, we have the record that first of all, he received his sight back. Remember, when he saw Christ in his glory, he was momentarily blinded. But the first thing that happened is he received his sight back, and then Ananias was with him. He was filled with the Spirit. Then he followed the Lord in believer's baptism and was baptized by immersion. And straightway we see that he preached Christ in the synagogues. In chapter 9 and verse 20, he preached that he is the Son of God. And in chapter 9 and verse 22, he preached that Jesus is, and I quote, "Jesus is very Christ. He is the Christ." And so Saul, who is now Paul, is preaching the gospel. Then we find, according to his narrative in the book of Galatians, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave him revelation of the gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes it very clear, what I am preaching that I call the gospel, I didn't learn from Peter, I didn't learn it from James, I didn't learn it from John, I didn't learn it from Matthew, I didn't learn it from any of the apostles, I didn't learn it from any of the disciples, I learned it at the feet of Jesus. Jesus revealed the gospel to me, that's what I'm preaching, and that's why he was in the desert for 3 years there in Arabia. Then we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 that he came to Jerusalem, and the disciples and the apostles wouldn't have anything to do with him. They were afraid of him. They had heard that he had been converted, but they didn't trust him. They thought he was a spy. But then Barnabas took Saul, or Paul, under his wing and presented him to the apostles in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9 and verse 27, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 9 and verse 29, he disputed against the Grecians until they were ready to slay him. And at that point, the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem said, "You know what, Paul? We appreciate your fervor. We think your preaching is powerful, but there's no point of you getting your head cut off over it." And so they sent him to Tarsus in chapter 9 and verse 30. And that's where Paul has been ministering until this point in history. Now, because of the persecution that Paul began as Saul of Tarsus, because of that persecution, the gospel is spread all the way to Antioch of Syria, which is several miles north of Israel and up the Mediterranean coast. And he's gone up there, and the gospel has gone up there, and the gospel has taken root, and word of that has spread back to Jerusalem. So the apostles at Jerusalem and the Christians at Jerusalem said, we need to find out if what we're hearing is really so. Has the gospel really taken root in Antioch? If it is, we need to know that. So they commissioned, the church at Jerusalem commissions Barnabas to go down to the church of Antioch and to visit with those people. We read the narrative in chapter 11 and verse 23, how he saw that the grace of God was there. Chapter 11 and verse 23, he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord. Chapter 11 and verse 24, much people was added to the Lord. God used Barnabas. He went down there to confirm the church, and he actually got involved in it, got involved in the work. People were saved. And it became such a needy work that he couldn't keep up with all of it. And he said, man, I got to have some help. And so he goes up to Tarsus. If you'll see verse 25 of chapter 11, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. I've got to have some help. And you know what? Tarsus is not much farther north. I've got to go up and find Saul. If I can find him, he can come back and help me with this load of teaching and discipling these new Christians at Antioch. And that brings us to verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now I want you to understand, I think the things that they taught were very basic. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through 46, I have identified for years, I have identified five functions of the local church. I want you to turn there with me for a moment and review these. Five functions of the local church, and I think that that's basically what Paul and Barnabas revolved their teaching around. In chapter 2 of Acts and verse 41, the scripture says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Notice this, here's function number one. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The very first thing, and I believe this is not an accident in order. In other words, I don't think you could take these five things and confuse the order and have the same product, the same outcome. I believe there's a divine influence in the order in which these functions are given. But function number one is the teaching of doctrine. Most people say, well, I go to church to worship the Lord. That's the third reason you go to church. It's not the first. The first reason you go to church is to learn good doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is what unites us and doctrine is what divides us. You know why we're all sitting here in the same church tonight? Because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's His final and sole rule for faith and practice. If you didn't believe that, you'd be somewhere else. Everybody in this room is supposed to believe that. That unites us. Somebody says, well, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, there's other churches down the road. Just go take a hike. Now, I don't say that incompassionately. I'm never glad to see anybody leave. But you know what? If somebody doesn't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, if somebody doesn't believe that it's the only, the sole, and the final rule for faith and practice, if they don't believe that, they don't belong in this church. Because as long as I have breath, as long as I'm your pastor, that's what's going to be preached and that's what's going to be practiced. And I'm adamant on that. You say, well, isn't there some room for dialogue? No room for dialogue. That's a declaration. The Bible is the Word of God. It says so. And we're united around that. We're united about something else. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He was pre-incarnate in the heavens. God didn't make Jesus in the manger. Jesus has always been from the beginning with the Father. He is co-equal in his nature and co-equal in his perfections. Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit have always existed as the Godhead. Three persons, one God. We believe that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin. He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, and neither nature overrides the other nature. And it's not a homogenization of two natures. It is two separate natures in one person. He is not half God and half man. He is all God and he's all man. I tell you what, it's the hardest doctrine in the world to explain. But that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. We believe that the Bible's the Word of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe this, that it wasn't on the cross. It wasn't his influence and his example and his lessons that saved us. It was his shed blood. We believe in the blood atonement. If Jesus would have died any other way but shedding his blood, his death would not have atoned for sin. We believe in the blood atonement. You know, I knocked on a door one time in Ellisville, Missouri, knocked on the door and said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Dietrich from LifeGate Baptist Church." And he said, interrupted me right there. He said, "Oh, you're one of those bloody Baptists." I thought he was from Great Britain. Calling me a bloody Baptist. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You believe in human sacrifice." He said, "I go to," and he called the denomination to which he attended, which is a liberal modernist denomination. He said, we believe in the golden rule. We do not believe that the shedding of blood atones for sin." And I said, "Well, you're wrong about one thing. We don't believe in human sacrifice. We believe in divine sacrifice. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And he was crucified on Calvary's cross. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so he shut the door and I went on to another visit. I knew he's never going to make it at LifeGate Baptist Church, because there we believe in the blood atonement. And we believe in the blood atonement here. Something else we believe in is eternal security. We believe that if a person is ever truly saved, he is always truly saved. Jesus cannot lose what he has saved. And you say, "Well, now, preacher, I know a guy that was saved once for several years, and then he fell away. He lost his salvation." I would say he never had it. I would say he was a counterfeit from the word go. And believe me, there are plenty of counterfeits. But anybody who genuinely is ever born again by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God is always a son of God and will have eternal security throughout all of eternity. And I believe that Jesus is coming again. We believe in the second coming. We believe in the pre-tribulational, a premillennial rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is coming again. And you know what? If you don't believe that, you're really out of step with this church. You see, doctrine is what unites us. Doctrine is also what divides us. If somebody doesn't believe a certain doctrine, there's churches where they can go that believe wrong doctrine. But we happen to believe certain things are worth living for and certain things are worth dying for. Certain doctrines are worth going to your grave for. And believe me, if you read through Baptist history, you'll find that many men have been killed, many have been imprisoned, many have been beaten because they held fast and true to Bible-believing doctrine when other state churches did not share their views, and they were persecuted and punished and imprisoned. Many of them had their property taken from them. Men have died for the right to preach what I've just said. Men have died for that right. So they preached the apostles' doctrine. They taught the apostles' doctrine. Here's the second function of the local church. Notice this in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now somebody says, "Now there's why I go to church." If you put fellowship first, I'm going to tell you, you're going to end up in a social club. Our church is not primarily about fellowship. These bulletin announcements that say, "Stay after for an afterglow of food and fun and fellowship." Listen, fellowship has little to do with either food or fun. Fellowship in the Bible is always associated with a yoke. It talks about two brethren being yoked together. You know what a yoke is for? It is not an instrument for playing. It is not an instrument for fun. A yoke attaches two bullocks together or two horses together to pull a load together. Fellowship is when two Christians get together to accomplish a task for the Lord. You want a fellowship? Let's make an appointment this week. We'll go make some visits and try to win some people to Christ. You want a fellowship? Come on Wednesday night when we have our prayer time and come kneel at the altar with me and we'll fellowship together in prayer as we pull the load together for Christ. You want a fellowship? Let's find a widow lady's house that needs painting and go paint it. Preferably April or May would be better than right now. You want a fellowship together? Let's take two or three young people on a mission trip and let them experience a foreign country and see the work of a missionary, a real life missionary going forth before their very eyes. That's fellowship. Now, you know what? Most of those things you do have to eat while you're doing them. And so it does involve food, but fellowship isn't about food. Fellowship is about accomplishing work for the Savior, work for the kingdom of Christ. So anyway, and here's the thing. You can only truly fellowship with people that believe what you believe. Okay? You know, let's suppose that John Schrock over here believes in speaking with tongues, or Joe Schrock. Either one of these guys have spoken German half their life. And they both believe in speaking with tongues. You know what? That's okay. They say, no, we've been saved like you've been saved. That's fine. But you know what? I don't believe in speaking with tongues. Okay? I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. I believe that the teaching of the speaking with tongues is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have a problem. Now, can I love these brothers? Yes, I can. But you know what? If we don't believe the same thing, it's going to be hard for us to go to church together. It's going to be hard for us to fellowship because we fellowship with those that believe the apostles' doctrine around which we have united. So do you see the order and do you see the logic of this? Doctrine is the most important thing because that is what we revolve around. That's what we unite around. And then we have fellowship. And then the third thing is worship. As you read on here, you see they had breaking of bread and prayers. That's the word worship is not there, but you see breaking of bread and prayers, and you see later that they praised God. Look at verse 47. They were praising God. They were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. There was worshiping taking place there. The fourth thing that you'll find is that they gave to those that didn't have. Look at verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man as they had need. So they served the brethren. So here's the local church. The first function is teaching of doctrine. The second function is fellowship, accomplishing a task for Christ. The third function is worshiping the Lord together. The fourth function is serving each other and ministering to each other's needs. And then read the last line. The very last line is, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's evangelism. Lots of folks think that evangelism is the first task of the church, when actually it is the last task that grows out of a healthy church. A church that has good doctrine, a church that has good fellowship, a church that has good worship, a church that has good service and love between the brethren will produce souls. People will be saved as a result of that healthy church. And I think that's what Paul and Barnabas did there in Antioch for that year. Now, go back to chapter 11 again, if you would please, and I want to bring you to my last point here this evening. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Oh, how important is this verse? Listen, you have to realize there was an evolution of the designation or the name that God's people went by, who eventually became known as Christians, but at first they weren't known as Christians. And you have to kind of follow the evolution. At first, you know, they were called disciples of John. How many remember that? John the Baptist was actually the first pastor of the First Baptist Church. And John the Baptist was actually the guy who, even before Christ, he opened the doors and led the way and began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you think that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet as opposed to a New Testament preacher, you need to go back and study the history. But Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Jesus himself said John was the turning point. John began the New Testament days. And so there were disciples of John. Well, then men began to follow Jesus, so they had to designate them as disciples of John or disciples of Jesus. Then after John was martyred, everybody followed Jesus, so they just became known as disciples. By the way, the word believer or believers is only found about three times in the entire New Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't have much use for somebody that just believes and never participates. The concept of discipleship involves learning and training and activity. And they were called disciples, not believers. What does that tell you? I think it speaks volumes. So they went from disciples of John to disciples of Jesus to just disciples. And the word disciples implies that they were learners or students of a master teacher. And of course, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was their master teacher. Later, in their designation, by the way, the word disciple or disciples is recorded in the New Testament 250 times plus, over 250 times compared to three times that Christians are designated as believers or disciples. I mean, that's really pretty big odds. Wouldn't you say that the word disciple was much more fitting than the word believers? Now, we go to the next word. They were also called brethren. Whereas disciples designated their relationship to their teacher, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the word brethren designated their relationship to each other. They were children of the same family. Children of the same family have the same father. When I say that somebody's a brother or sister in Christ, I mean that I've been born again and that God is my heavenly father and that they have been born again and God is their heavenly father. And if you have been born again and God is your heavenly father and I have been born again and God is my heavenly father, that makes us brethren or sisterin, whichever. So we see that they were brethren, and it described their relationship to each other, the same family, the same father. They were also called, not many times, but some, the children of God. And this implies their relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said this, "If any man comes to the Father, he must come through me. No man comes to the Father except through me." Remember he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He's the way. And so they were sometimes called the children of God. A more often used name was saints. 61 times in the New Testament, the word saints is used as a designation of plurality. I'm not sure if I counted the word saint in its singular form or not. I can't remember when I did this study. But the word saints implies the holiness of their lifestyle and behavior. The word saint literally means in the Greek sanctified one. Okay? It is one who is set aside, a sanctified one. And that's what a person is who's been saved. When you get saved, God set you aside for himself. Understand this. He didn't just save you from sin. He saved you for himself and for his service and for his purpose. What I am saved to is as important as what I was saved from. Lots of people only see half the picture. Oh, thank God, I was saved from sin. Hallelujah. Now I can do what I want. No, you weren't saved just from sin. You were saved for a reason. You know, what if we saw Brother Ron out here along the side of the road with a stick with a nail on the end of it and a big garbage bag, and he's walking along picking up aluminum cans and putting them in a bag. Picking up aluminum cans and putting them in a bag. And you said to him, "Ron, what are you doing with all those cans?" "Oh, nothing. I'm just saving them. I'm saving them from destruction. Some mower, state mower, is going to come along here and chop them all up into little bitty pieces, and I'm just saving them from getting all chopped up." You don't intend to cash them in? Oh, no, no. You know, and so we talked to Sandy, and Sandy says, well, you know what? My garage is full of them. Bags and bags and bags of dirty cans. Full of roadside water. I don't know what I'm going to do with Ron. He's like a pack rat. Every day he goes out and brings in more cans. We got a barn full of them out in the back. The garage is full of them. The basement's full of them. The barn's full of them. You'd say, that is plumb ludicrous. Huh? Isn't that ludicrous? What's the point of saving them if you don't save them? What you save them from isn't of any value if you don't cash them in. You see, God's plan was not only to save me from the ditch, but save me for service. And so I'm a saint, and they were saints. And that brings us now to this word Christian. Previously, they had been called other things. They'd never been called Christians before. They'd been called disciples of John, disciples of Jesus, just plain disciples, brethren, children of God, saints, but they'd never been called Christians before. Now, the word Christian implies that they're followers of Christ. And you know what? That's very, very good, and it's very right to call them that, because after all, Christ, whom they follow, was their substitute who did save them from sin. He was their mediator who sanctified them before God. He was their intercessor who sealed their destiny, forgave their sins, restores our fellowship. He meets our needs. He sits at the right hand of God and listens to my prayers. And he goes to bat for me when the adversary comes in to badmouth me, when Satan comes before the Father to bring an accusation, a railing accusation against me. Jesus, we are taught, takes our part. He is our advocate. Well, I think it's pretty appropriate that I would be called a Christian since he's all of those things. He's my substitute, my mediator, my intercessor. Somebody says, well, where did the name come from? Somebody said, well, it was the enemies that called them Christians. No, that's not right. Historically, the enemies never called them Christians. Historically, enemies called them Nazarenes. Or Galileans. You couldn't call anybody anything worse than a Nazarene or a Galilean. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. In Galilee, second-class state compared to Judea. You know, I guess if you lived in Galilee, it was like living in Mississippi compared to living in New York or California. People in New York and California look down on folks that came from Mississippi. And people in Judea look down on folks that came from Galilee. And these disciples were, with the exception of one, they were all Galileans. Jesus was a Galilean. It wasn't their enemies that gave them this name. Somebody said, well, it was a name they thought up for themselves. I don't believe you can do that in Scripture and prove it. Look, if you would, at that sentence again. The disciples were called. Underline the word called. If you have a pencil and don't mind marking in your Bible, the word called is significant. It is the word kremetizo. And kremetizo means this. It has a secular meaning and it has a sacred meaning. A secular meaning would be to constitute a firm for business, or to bear a title. Let's suppose that we're going to have a softball team. What do we want to call our softball team? How many like slow pitch softball and wish you could still play it? Jack, I know you wish you could still play it. How many? We're going to organize an old man's slow pitch softball team. Amen? An old man's slow pitch softball team. Kenny, you can play in this team. Amen? So what are we going to name our team? What are we going to call ourselves? Huh? What about the First Baptist Church? Tigers. Lions. Bears. Aaron, I'm sorry, not the Cubs. Not Cubs. Cardinals. We'll call ourselves First Baptist Church Cardinals. That doesn't really go with Wayland. Wayland Warriors. Hey, there's a name. Wayland Warriors. Huh? You understand what I'm saying? Let's suppose we're going to start a business, okay, and we're going to sell, what are we going to sell? Widgets. Okay, the Wayland Widget Company. Okay, that's a secular use of this word called. Do you know when you incorporate with the state, you have to develop what they call a fictitious name? The First Baptist Church of Wayland is our fictitious name. Now, you can't find one First Baptist Church of Wayland. There's nobody there. It is a fictitious name that describes our association. But we are incorporated. Now, First Baptist Church of Wayland can be sued, but Danny Mathis can't be sued. First Baptist Church of Wayland can be sued, but Kenny Thomas can't be sued. First Baptist Church of Wayland can be sued, but Bill Kelly can't be sued. Because it gives the First Baptist Church of Wayland the right as a corporation to own property, to do business, etc. That's what the word calling means in a secular sense. But listen to the sacred sense. It is to utter an oracle from God, to be admonished of God. Listen, it is when God calls something, something. You know what that verse means or what that word means? It means that when Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch and they were there for a year teaching, somewhere in the line of that time, God spoke to them and said, these people need to be called Christians. God named them Christians. You know what the word Christ means? It means anointed. It means the same thing as Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. What's the difference between Messiah and Christ? Who knows? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. Messiah is a Hebrew word. So what would that make Christ? It's a Greek word. Who did they preach the gospel to? They preached the gospel to the Grecians, which are Jews that were raised in Gentile provinces and spoke the Greek language. Do you see there's a little bit of departure taking place here from Christianity leaving Judaism? You got to understand this. Christianity and Judaism are not the same thing. Christianity grew out of Judaism. Judaism's the beginning. Christianity is the end. Judaism's the root. Christianity's the fruit. But they are not the same thing. No more than a root that you would dig out of the ground that was cut off of an apple tree and the apple. They are not the same thing. Totally different. What I want you to understand here is that this was a divinely given name. Paul and Barnabas, I believe, under divine inspiration, coined this name and gave it to these believers. Now, this adds a whole new meaning to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know, when I was a kid, my mother used to say, don't you take the Lord's name in vain. What she meant was that I couldn't say certain words. How many of you were told the same thing? You can't say certain words. Don't you take the Lord's name in vain. It meant not to speak in vulgarities or profanities. That's what I was taught. But this name Christian adds a whole new dimension to what we hear in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 about not taking the Lord's name in vain. Listen to me. When my wife married me, she took my name. When your wife married you, she took your name. Paul implies that when we became Christians, we took the name of Christ. Because Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and if you have been saved tonight, you are spiritually married to Jesus Christ. He is your groom. You are his bride. And you and I took his name, Christian, the anointed one. Now, listen. When I married my wife, she agreed to be my soulmate. That means we have intimate communications. I say things to her I wouldn't say to anybody else in the whole world. She says things to me she wouldn't say to anybody else in the whole world. And you know what? If she does say those things, those intimate things to somebody else besides me, that is a form of adultery. There are certain things that I am the only person she is to communicate with. And there are certain things that I say that she's the only one. She's the only set of ears that God means to hear those things. She's my soulmate. She's the other half of me. She's who God designed for me to spend my life with. So she's not only my soulmate, she's my life mate. We stood at a wedding altar and took holy, sacred vows before God and before men. And I promised to love and cherish her till death do us part. She promised to love and cherish me till death do us part. I want you to understand, she's my soulmate, she's my life mate. And you know what else? She's my helpmate. She's my helpmate. When we married, she took my name and she became my helpmate. You know what that means? That means that my goals are her goals. My cause is her cause. My calling is her calling. My work is her work. My ministry is her ministry. She administers my home. She bears my children. She prosecutes my instruction. She orders my household. She exemplifies my character. She honors my values. All of that is implied in taking my name. In taking my name, she agrees to live as I live. In taking my name, she agrees to share my life with me. She agrees to do everything within her power to help me do what God has called me to do. That's what taking one's name means. Now, supposing she took my name, and the first thing that she said after we said I do and we walk out, she says, "Let's go to the bank. I want to get my name on your checking book. I want to open up a joint account." Well, there's time for that. We're going to have a honeymoon first. Nope, 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 nope. No honeymoon till my name's on your checkbook. How many would think that was a little odd? A little strange? Huh? And so I say, "But honey, you understand, I want to have a dozen children." She said, "No, I'm not having any children. I'm not going to bear your children." Do you know there are people that have married Jesus but don't want to bear one child for him? That's what soul winning is, by the way. That's what witnessing is trying to conceive children for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You're his wife, and God called you to reproduce his children, to bear him children. And listen, church pews across the world are full of people who want the name of Christian. They want to be married to Christ. They want to go to heaven when they die. They want to walk on golden streets and walk through gates of pearl, but they don't want to bear his children. They don't want to suffer his shame. They don't want to bear his agony. They don't want to go through the things that they're going to have to go through. They don't want to go through tribulation. Jesus said, as long as you're in this world, you're going to suffer tribulation. Well, I don't want to do that. I want the name of Christian. I want my name on his checkbook. I want to walk the golden streets. I want to see the gates of pearl. I want to live with him forever, but I don't want to do anything for him. Supposing we'd have gotten married, my wife said, "Okay, now that we're married, I've got some things to tell you here. I cook no meals. I do no dishes." You want a meal cooked, you're going to cook it yourself, and then you're going to clean up after yourself. I don't do laundry. And I don't do housework. You know what I would have said? I would have said, "You know what? I think I just made the biggest mistake of my life. Because I'm either going to have to choose divorce or murder here, but I'm not living with a woman like that." By the way, that's the reason you should talk more than kiss before you get married. Lots of folks have made a terrible mistake because they spent too much time smooching and not enough time actually interchanging ideas before they got married. And they married somebody that was a complete stranger to them. After they got married, then they find out, all you wanted was your name on my checkbook. That's all you wanted. You don't want to bear my children. You don't want to cook my meals. You don't want to wash my clothes. You don't want to clean my house. What kind of arrangement is this anyway? Well, I want my name on your checkbook. I'm going to spend your money. That's why the Lord says, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do you know when I accepted Jesus Christ as a 9-year-old kid, I took the name of Christian. I'm Dan Christian ever since. Now, not legally, but spiritually, I took his name. I became the bride of Christ. One day I shall be married to him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what a day that'll be. But my cause is to be, his cause is to be my cause. His goal is to be my goal. His values are to be my values. His teachings are to be my lifestyle. And he desires that I bring him forth children, that I multiply on his behalf. They were called Christians, first in Antioch. I wonder tonight if you've taken the name of Christ, but you're not fond of suffering, you're not fond of struggle, you're not fond of hardship, you're not fond of labor, you're not really fond of being conformed to his image, you're not really fond of bringing forth children to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say if that's you tonight, you've taken his name in vain. The word vain means emptily. You've taken his name. The word vain means empty. It means useless. You've taken his name for no purpose. Listen, when we take the name of Christ and become Christians, that name should mean something to us. I'm a Christian. I have the royal blood of Christ flowing in my veins. And you know what? There are certain lifestyles and certain things that are beneath the dignity of a child of the King and the bride of Christ. I close with this story. Napoleon Bonaparte had a young man one day who was brought in for incorrigible behavior. He had committed insurrection. He had disobeyed his officers. And he was brought before Napoleon for his chastisement. And Napoleon said, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the soldier said, "My name is Napoleon, sir, same as yours." Napoleon said, "Really?" He said, "Then I'm going to give you a command. You either change your name or change your ways." I think that would be a good thought for us to leave with this evening. We should maybe change our name or change our ways. If you go by the name Christian, that should mean something to you. And it should guide everything you do, every place you go. It should change your life. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?